So, brethren, our study today picks up in the Revelation, the sixth chapter. We're continuing with the fifth seal. And Sister Debbie, can you read these couple of verses?
I'll give it a go. The 9 and 10 and 11?
9 through 11, yes, please.
And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they held. And they were crying with a great voice, saying, "Till when, O Master, the holy and the true, dost thou not judge and take vengeance of our blood upon those dwelling upon the land?" And there was given to each one white robes, and it was said to them that they may rest themselves yet a little time. Till may be fulfilled also their fellow servants and their brethren who are about to be killed, even as they. And that's from the Youngs.
All right, very good. Thank you. So we did start on this last week, but we're going to probably end up doing some repeat here. So this fifth seal time period suggests itself to be during the period of the fifth stage of the church. It's been the time of John Wycliffe and the Lollards, but it would continue through all the way down right up to the great why am I spacing on the word? Reformation. So sorry. Reformation. He was known as the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe. But with that, like we talked about numerous times, but again, to emphasize, is that this is the seal that gives us the authority to view the seals as recording the Lord God's permission of evil to affect the truth and to affect truth practice, and that would allow for the permission of evil upon the true church. And so this is part of that pivotal expression. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So what do we think, which altar do we think this might symbolically represent? And how would the souls, as it were, be under the altar? Brother David.
I was going to say the brazen altar and Christ's ransom sacrifice and those that joined in his body members, those that joined in under the consecration and the in the seven churches up to this time, it would be up until Wycliffe, and what they had suffered under the false church for the perfection of their characters under Christ, as is pictured by the high priest trimming the lamps and lampstand and so on, but just the idea that they sacrificed their lives, as you know, we see in Romans 12:1 and so on. I'll leave it at that.
Thank you. Very good. Romans 12:1, though, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Very good, Brother Dan, and then Sister Debbie.
Yes, Brother Rick, just as brought out, the martyrs, those during the gospel age up to this time who sacrificed after the manner of Jesus. And so when we think about the brazen altar picturing that sacrifice, first Jesus pictured by the bullock, and then the Lord's goat, when it was put upon the altar, it was burned, and then what remained after the sacrifice was complete would be the ashes of those animals, picturing the flesh that was sacrificed, the life that was sacrificed. So these ones who were faithful are crying out here, wondering when justice would be meted out against the abuses, if you will, the persecutions that came against them and God over.
Hey, thank you. Sister Debbie.
Well, just to add that last week we talked about when they cry out, it's like the blood of Abel in Genesis 4, 8 through 11, that Abel's blood cried out from the ground to the Lord. So that being symbolic, they're not really crying out with a loud voice. It's more the symbol of justice needing to be served over.
All right, thank you. Further comments on the altar and the souls of them that were slain under the altar. So to summarize the thoughts, the brazen altar, where the animal bodies or portions of the bodies were burned, as contrasted to the golden altar where incense was burned, the ashes demonstrate, as the friends have brought out, that the sacrifice had been consumed, and the ash remnant is the memory of that sacrifice which had preceded, which had been consumed. And as the friends have brought out, on the Day of Atonement, there was the Lord's bullock representing Jesus, then was followed by the Lord's goat representing the true church, being sacrificed throughout the gospel age. And likewise, that's Leviticus 16. And likewise in Leviticus 8, we have a similar picture of the church sharing in the sin offering of Jesus with the consecration of the priesthood, with the head being put upon the altar first, and then the body members being cut up, washed, and laid to the head, as it were, like a reassembling of the body on the altar, and so that they were, we have this consummation of the Christ, earthly's sacrifices as part of the sin offering, not adding to the ransom, because that would be Jesus alone, but completing the sin offering experiences that's due the Christ. And so by this fifth stage of the church, and I think we're going to see in another verse here, by the close of the fifth stage of the church, we find that this is the situation after these first four seals had revealed the depth of degradation of the truth and the height of the papacy's persecuting powers, as we've covered, that now there's this reaction that's coming forth. And they were slain for the word of God. Again, we like to, all of us, we like to emphasize that it's the word of God, it's the scriptural standard by and for which the faithful have been slain. And that's in contrast to the papists and others who were putting church doctrine, nominal church doctrine, ahead of the word of God. So the ones that the Lord is remembering in particular, that he notices as having been faithful in the consuming of their sacrifice, was because they were faithfully holding to the word of God as they knew, and that testimony which they held, which in itself can mean, of course, several things. But part of it would have been the testimony of how they allowed their lives to be sacrificed in the service to the Word of God. And at that time, as we know, the Bibles were not so readily available. And so those who were sacrificing to bring scriptures forward to us and become more readily available, we owe them a great debt. Because if they hadn't done that then, who knows where we'd be now. But, of course, the Lord understood that all. So I'm going to move into the 10th verse, unless anyone has anything more on 9. Brother Dan.
Just in connection to what you said, slain for the word of God, I found it interesting looking up some information on Wycliffe, and I found possible reason why they were called Lollards. I don't know how true it is or not, but it was said that Lollard means to mutter, and it probably reflected their style of worship, which was based on reading scriptures. And so, as we know, the Lollards were cruelly persecuted almost to extinction. So it shows the difference. As you were bringing out, they were seeking after the truth from the scriptures, not promoting church doctrine or doctrines of men. Over.
All right, very good. And we appreciate that. And we would have spent more time on that. I'm glad you highlighted that. But since we've covered so much time on these different messengers and their times under the churches, we're leaving it as a frame of reference, but I'm glad you highlighted that. Let's see here. Sister Connie, could you read for us Revelation 20 and verse 4, please? Revelation 20, verse 4.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Even I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither its image, and received not the mark upon their forehead, and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years.
Sister Connie, any comments here? See any connecting links back to the what we're considering in verse 9?
Well, the souls of them that were slain are the same souls that are slain in 24 here. So we're referring to the church.
Yeah. Any other symbols that you see in both verses?
Let me see.
Why were they beheaded?
Because of their testimony that they worship not the beast, and that they were witness of Jesus for the word of God. They didn't receive the mark. They lived and reigned 1,000 years. I'm sorry.
Okay. Well, I thank you. It's for the word of God in both verses. And that, again, demonstrates the fundamental aspect of the Christ is holding to the word of God, contrary to the nominal church doctrines and practices. In our Revelation 20 verse 4, that's depicted by the beast, the papacy, and the image, the evangelical alliance. But those represent the nominal churches. So the same martyrdom is being depicted And yet there is those that were cruelly persecuted, literally unto death. And there are those whose whole life was a sacrifice that the Lord considered as part of their being beheaded for his sake by doing the Father's and Jesus's will instead of their own, that this too was considered a form of beheading and dying daily. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. So that's the living sacrifice that goes down. So, okay. We just wanted to highlight that this, in the future with the seventh, period of the church, which our Revelation 20 verse 4 is picking up on and then continues into the peaceable kingdom. Yet, we see back in our chapter 6 verse 9 that we connect this similarity of how they've been faithful. Any comments on any of that? Or that?
Well, Brother Rick, as you brought out earlier, we have that illustration of that beheading with the consecration of the priesthood, showing that the members, the parts were washed and laid to the head, showing that the parts or the body of Christ have no head of their own. They've taken on the head, the will of our Lord. So it's a good illustration of these ones beheaded in Revelation 20 and verse 4. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. So back in our chapter 6, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So just here, if they are dead, the souls under the altar, how do they cry with a loud voice? Let's take a look at Hebrews 11, verse 4. Sister Cindy, would you like to read that for us, please? Hebrews 11, 4.
By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks.
Okay. What do you take away from this?
That God, God is counting it as he's speaking because, God appreciated, the better sacrifice.
Okay. So, Abel, Paul, the Apostle Paul tells us that even though Abel is dead, there's still a testimony of what he had done and how and why he died, which is considered as if it's speaking. It, of course, it's a symbolic speaking, which reminds us of the souls under the altar. They're dead, yet their testimony is and their concerns are expressed symbolically as speaking because the Lord has a memory. This is a means of demonstrating God has a record for all the innocent blood that has been shed. Further comments here on Hebrews 11:4. Brother Chris.
Not on that verse.
Okay. Anyone else on Hebrews 11:4? Brother Dan?
Well, it's already been said, but Abel's life, his life of faith, lives on beyond his life when he's dead and in the grave, just as any life lived leave the remnants of what they did, what they who they might have influenced for good or for bad. So as living witnesses unto God, we know that our life, what we live, goes beyond when we're breathing on the earth. So, you know, it's a very good reminder to each one of us that not only daily are we to be an example to those we come in contact with, but our life, if we should live before the kingdom's fully established, then the life we lived lives on in that way, as being described here in Hebrews 11:4. Over.
Okay, thank you, Brother Dan. Sister Connie?
Yeah, I appreciate the comments. It says, figuratively, actions speak louder than words. The fact that he died because of his devotion to the Lord speaks of his devotion to God in principle. God's acceptance still speaks to us in Abel's favor, although he is dead. So that example went before us, and it's still, we still hear it.
So okay. Yes, very good. So true. Thank you. Now, Brother David, is this on 11:4? Otherwise, I'm not forgetting you, Brother Chris. Brother David Vickery?
Yes, thank you. I was just going to mention also the idea of, along the idea that the Father's memory of the actions of their life, like, for example, Abel, for that time period, he acted in faith and did as much as he could to be pleasing to the Father, and he symbolized that devotion with a sacrifice of a living creature, which was acceptable to the Father and pictured by the first sacrifice, which you know, was alluded to in the garden when Adam and Eve received the covering, because the only way that could happen is with the actual sacrifice of a life. And that Jehovah is honorable to those that honor him. And I'll leave it at that.
All right. Thank you, Brother David. Brother Chris, I'm going to go to you, and then I'll pick up Brother Michael.
I was just going to bring out that, you know, this vision that John is having on the fifth stage of the church, the way it's expressed to us is kind of like an allegory. It's telling a story to teach us a couple of things, and the friends are bringing it out. But it's like, it's from like the Father's perspective, that those that had died, making their covenant of sacrifice, the Father is well aware of it. And that's what he's telling us in this little story, that he does know. And when they cry with a loud voice, it's almost like he's saying, yeah, the time is getting on, but, you know, we've got to wait a little bit longer. We're going to get into that verse. And what they're crying is, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So as the friends are saying, God is holy, he's just, and he's true to his word, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, that in due time he will make things right, and he will deal with the evildoers as well. And we're going to read in the next verse that he does reward those, he does remember and reward those for their faithfulness. And they want to know, when you're going to judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth. And typically the word earth in the Greek is cosmos. And we say, well, that's the arrangement, settled or established arrangement of the earth. But here that Greek word for earth is gi, which is soil. So those that persecuted them, and that it's like, how long until you bring vengeance on them that dwell in the dirt? So it's really talking about this. He doesn't qualify them as having spiritual power, the heavens or anything. He doesn't even give them the arrangement or cosmos, as it were, of the environment in which they were, is saying that these previous stages of the church has become so evil that they just dwell in the dirt of the earth. And that's the point I was trying to make. It just seems like they're emphasizing that with that different Greek word. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Brother Michael.
Yeah, I mean, from my perspective, looking at Hebrews 11:4 and trying to translate it back to what we have in Revelation 6, what stood out for me was the notion of a better sacrifice. So obviously there are lots of sacrifices being offered, but the one that bore true testimony unto the Lord was the ones that were faithful and the ones that the Lord accepted or deemed as a better sacrifice. Just trying to, you know, that was what basically stood out for me. And in that context, and I think that's where you now have, like was said earlier on, the witnessing unto the Lord, where God is able to say he's kept the book of records, he's basically judged them to have been a better sacrifice, and for that reason, they speak. You know, and I think that's what's the essence of what I can gather from Hebrews 11:4.
I appreciate that, because there are, you know, Cain had his sacrifice, but it wasn't acceptable. And we know that the nominal church, even at that time, had their monastic orders, which felt they were sacrificing in their convents and monasteries and such. And there might have been a few of the Lord's true people in there, but mostly they were practicing forms of sacrifice that the church, nominal church, ordained, and not what God approved. And so we appreciate your highlighting that element of what God's approved sacrifice was depicted by the saints who held true to the word of God in their testimony. Very good. Ruth.
Well, I had a little different thought. I wanted to read 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did, and also for the innocent blood that he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So they had to be punished for that. And so I was thinking of this principle in regard to the Revelation 6, that these, the blood of these saints was innocent because it was covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, and so the Lord doesn't pardon that. He has to punish it. And so I was connecting that. Over.
Yes, very important point. And we're going to delve more into that. Sister Debbie.
You know, what I find kind of interesting in in verse 10, is the idea of till when or how long. It's like blood from the ground is not really impatient. You know, there's the people who passed are sleeping. God is not impatient. So when you think about how long, I thought about Habakkuk. I can't remember exactly. 3:4 or 2:4, something like that, where it says, you know, how that it seems to tarry, but it does not tarry, that verse. So who actually is asking about how long, except for the idea of the justice of it all? You know, it's like I would say, Lord, how long, you know, is it going to be before all the stuff that has gone past, that all these evils that have happened are avenged? But then we're not supposed to think about vengeance. You know, that's not in our character. So I can only think of the symbolic idea of justice, which would be one of the living creatures still. And anyway, I just thought that was interesting, the whole idea of this, how long, this impatience. Over.
All right. And We're going to delve into that as part of understanding the propriety of God's retributive justice and our understanding of that truth concept in the plan of God. And we're going to, Ruth brought out a very powerful verse on that. And Abel's life is a very powerful lesson on this. So let's develop this a little bit further. Now, take a look in Hebrews 12. And Sister Betty, could you read Hebrews 12 and verse 24, please? Hebrews 12, 24.
All right. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel.
Now, I know we're just jumping in here in the midst of the context, but do you have a comment on this, Sister Betty?
Yes and no. I caught on to what Sister Debbie was saying. Are we reading this so many years beyond what happened, are wondering about justice, in the length of it. This Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So something changed at that point to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So if with Jesus as the mediator, as the new covenant is the key here in my mind, it changes some of our understanding and thinking of the length of this justice. And I'll let it go at that. That's all I can get there.
You got us started well here, Sister Bay. Let me ask you this point. Is the new covenant now or is the new covenant future? Is the new covenant now or is the new covenant future still?
No. Aren't we under the new covenant?
All right. That's what I was thought you might think. The new covenant is future for the world of mankind. And Jesus will mediate that after the church is complete. So that new covenant is an earthly based covenant. It's for people who dwell on earth.
Okay.
And we are not going to be dwelling on earth, so we're not going to be under that new covenant. Ours is a covenant of sacrifice. We're sacrificing the opportunity to be under that new covenant in the future with mankind. We're sacrificing that in order to have the privilege of being resurrected in heaven, the spirit realm, to work with Jesus as part of this great mediator who will bless mankind under that new covenant future.
That's the change.
All right. So not to get bogged down here, brother, let's let me make the connection on why I thought I would bring us here, not only because Abel is mentioned, but it's showing that the blood of Jesus, the ransom, speaks of reconciliation for mankind in the future, in the new covenant. It does for us, it provides forgiveness of our sins indeed. It's the same ransom price. But in this context, it's pointing out of the time in the future after the spirit begotten are all complete, when the ransom price is paid out to God's justice to satisfy his justice against Adam's disobedience and all of Adam's children. And so they will then have the opportunity to come up under a new covenant under this mediator, Jesus the head in the church's body. That's the blood of reconciliation. But the blood of Abel is speaking something different. And his blood is speaking retributive justice, God's retribution on all the wrongdoing that is done, the people commit or organizations commit against a certain amount of light of truth and understanding. That there's retribution of God's justice against people for that which they knew better and they shouldn't have done. Because if they knew better and still did it, that's not part of Adamic sin or weakness. That's not covered by the ransom price. That's not reconciled. That has to be expiated. That has to suffer the punishments or stripes of knowing what to do, but deciding not to do that which was right. So that the Lord God in his wisdom has retributive judgment on organizations and the people thereof who knew better, like Cain, knew better, but still didn't do it. And yet, they're all suffering under Adamic, inherited Adamic sin. We're all born and shapen of iniquity. And that will be atoned for by the blood of Jesus' ransom price. That's reconciliation. So let's take that a step further, and I'll entertain comments. Let's take a look in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Brother Adi, I ask you to read there, Matthew 23. And read for us there. Let's see. We're going to jump in, but 34 to 36.
Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, this will come on this generation.
Opening comments, Brother Adi?
It shows the justice, God's justice, and on spilling righteous blood. And it goes into more details on what they would actually end up doing.
And who's saying this again, Brother Adi?
Jesus.
Exactly. So this is pretty ominous. It's a powerful judgment message from our master saying that this is of God to have this massive cleansing. Sister Cindy.
I'm glad you brought us here because this is the scripture I was thinking of. So I have a question on it. In verse 36, it says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And, we know that it did ultimately with the diaspora. And so my question is that when we're talking like in Revelation and these other verses where it talks about like Abel, it makes it sound like Abel's blood has not yet been retributed. But yet here, Jesus seems to imply that between Abel and this, Zechariah, all that blood was retributed. So, like, basically the next unretributed blood would be from after the diaspora or at the point of the diaspora to the final feet members, if that's making sense. Do you understand what I'm asking?
I do. And so what we see, let me see if I'm seeing it on there right. Okay. From, this is Adam. So Abel's over here. Actually, he's down here. But from this period of time, all the way through to the end of the harvest of the Jewish age, this gray period in here is the judgment on the Jewish age, the Jewish people. However, all the righteous blood back to Abel was atoned for in the sense of retributive justice, the trouble that was visited on the Jewish people, all the sins against light and knowledge were resolved there. However, the shed blood of the Lord's innocent ones throughout the gospel age will all be atoned for by the end of the harvest of the gospel age, depicted by this gray shade. Notice the gray shades. So the Armageddon crash of the future is not just to remove the old order. It is also God's retributive justice for all the light shed during the gospel age. And so, Sister Cindy, I think I'm hitting on your point. Let me fine tune it. When we read in Hebrews 12:24, that the blood of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, speaks better things than the blood of Abel, it doesn't mean that Abel's blood wasn't avenged. It was. But Abel's blood becomes an example of what innocent blood is that shall be avenged. So our expressions here by Jesus is demonstrating that Jesus is in perfect harmony with his heavenly Father's plan of the ages, where God's justice to expiate. You should see me trying to spell that. Expiate the blood of sins that people knew better and yet willingly still committed. And Jesus is saying this is going to happen. It's going to culminate on this generation. And when Brother Russell writes about that, he says, you know what? That's really a mercy of God that he didn't avenge every shedding of righteous blood all throughout the age as it all took place. He says, rather, God in a mercy, he lets it culminate, and it takes place on a generation that was especially culpable because they had additional light and the majority refused it. So at the first advent, here, the additional light was Jesus being there as their Messiah and telling them the truth. And because the nation rejected it, that nation had more responsibility. So at the end of the gospel age, Jesus again is present, again gives present truth. People are more responsible in the churches to know better. And yet, because they reject that truth, and they persecute those who are righteously serving the Lord and his word, then it is only fitting that this generation would suffer the culmination of retributive justice at that time. All right, so now I've said all that. Let's open it up for further comments. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I'm looking at, I just found a corroborating scripture in 2 Chronicles 36:15-16, because I was thinking the way Jesus said it, that it might be in the Old Testament somewhere, because, you know, he's saying, when he says, I have sent, it's like the Father has sent, you know, so I wondered about that, but I found this, 2 Chronicles 36:15-16, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets till the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. I just thought that was fascinating, till there was no remedy. So that, in a sense, that retributive justice was called for, you know, the Lord was calling for it at that time. And then it made me think, well, didn't that happen on in 70 AD when they were, you know, destroyed, you know, and scattered over the face of the earth? Because when you brought out that, that scripture in Hebrews where Jesus's sacrifice was a better sacrifice than Abel's, Abel's sacrifice called for retribution, like you said, but Jesus's sacrifice called for reconciliation or forgiveness. So that maybe in the millennial age, there'll be forgiveness of all that blood from Abel on through, because the nation of Israel already suffered that retribution. I don't know if I'm making sense. Over.
So the nation of Israel suffered the retribution that Jesus said would be visited on that generation. They suffered the retribution, the punishment, the trouble they went through, cleared the books all the way back to Abel. But that doesn't release people from death. Let's make no mistake. They're only released from Adamic death by the blood of Jesus, the ransom. But the blood of Jesus, the ransom, forgives Adamic weakness, inherited sin. So every sin that's done when someone knew better and yet still did it, that will have its chastisement. Now you'll remember that I'm not going to look up the verse, but you'll remember that he who did his master's will, we better look it up. Let me get to it. I know what I want to say, but I'm going to say it backwards and that's not helpful. In Luke 12 and verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom soever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of them they shall ask the more. And I think the lesson the brethren take away from this is demonstrating quite simply that with knowledge comes more responsibility. So when one knows what they shouldn't do and they violate their conscience, then that is no longer Adamic weakness. That is a part willful. But the Lord in his love and justice expiates that willful part, and then he forgives through the blood of Jesus the Adamic weakness part, so that then people will have the opportunity to walk up that highway of holiness in the future with nothing held against them. Sister Debbie.
Yeah, I think maybe that's why when Jesus said it, he went back to Abel. He didn't go all the way back to Adam. He went back to Abel, but Adam's sin wasn't covered by retribution. It was covered by Jesus' sacrifice. Over.
All right. Thank you. Other comments on this so far? Let's look at Ruth.
Well, I was thinking that's really the whole point of the fourth volume, to show the retribution that has to come upon Christendom for all the sins committed against principle and righteousness and his people. So that's like the whole basis of the fourth volume and why he goes through all that. And actually a good part of why we're going through all that in the third volume right now, because of showing that they're culpable and need to be destroyed. Over.
All right. Very good. So the systems are destroyed for good, the people receive chastisements for what they knew better and still failed to do, and yet they'll have their Adamic weaknesses forgiven so that the Lord can then work with each other. Sister Debbie, I'm going to hold on to your comment for a minute. let's turn to Revelation, the 16th chapter, Revelation 16. Sister Cheryl, could you read there for me, Revelation 16 and verse 5 through 7.
And after that, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came.
I didn't say it right, I guess. Revelation 16, 5 through 7.
I'm sorry, I was in 15. 5 through 7. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.
So, Sister Cheryl, opening comments, what would you take away from these verses?
Well, the testimony of the prophets and the saints, they gave their lives to that cause, and so they are the worthy ones. And what we're talking about, there will be vengeance on those that were responsible for their deaths. Over.
Okay, thank you. Of course, we didn't read it. The setting is the in the seven last plagues being poured out. But yet, this is part of what those plagues are to accomplish. The retributive judgment on the nominal systems and those who knew better that are in them, they receive of their plagues because they stayed in. Yet, the point is that the individuals will then have a relatively clean slate to be able to move forward when they're brought forth from the dead. Not to say that there won't be any chastisement the Lord might have for them. It's part of their education. That's all true. But here, at least with the systems, they've received that judgment. Sister Debbie and Sister Cindy.
I'm sorry. I just lost my train of thought on that. But because I just got a text from Brother Steve. He's on here, but he's not there. He's recording. He had to run Donna to urgent care, so I don't know what's going on, his wife Donna. So if I ever find out what's going on, I'll let you know. But I totally lost my train of thought when I got that. So,
well, we understand why. We trust that the Lord will overrule for them. Sister Cindy?
When they talk about the retributive justice for the the systems and whatnot, does that include the torment that the great company goes through after the church is complete?
So that was on our checkoff list on this subject. That's good. So you all remember in the Tabernacle Shadows, when Brother Russell deals with the Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, that there were the two goats presented to the Lord from the Israel. And the high priest cast lots between which one would end up being the goat for the Lord, and the other would be the goat for, marginal reading, Azazel. The goat chosen to be of the Lord would represent the spirit begotten of the little flock that were faithful in their sacrificing, following in the master's footsteps. And then the goat for Azazel would after that be let loose into the wilderness at the hand of a fit man where it would eventually die. It doesn't say that, but that would be the case. And Brother Russell elaborates in the Tabernacle, but he also in a number of reprints, it's pretty surprising when you look it up on that Leviticus 16, talks about how what the great company suffers in the tribulation, which is for them to wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. It's for them to complete their covenant of sacrifice by recognizing ever more personally their relationship to the Lord through Jesus' blood, and they are willing to be counted in as Christians at that time during that great tribulation, when they will be the only true Christians there, the little flock having been gone, the tares having been burned. We then find that Satan, in his wrath, seeing that the church has been completed, will now target the Great Company members in particular. That's the last of the Spirit begotten. But that very tribulation that's depicted by this goat for Azazel, led into the wilderness, that helps the Great Company complete their sacrifice, which is good. They are victors in Revelation 7. And yet, Brother Russell suggests that they are innocent blood. Their blood is counted as innocent, like Abel's was counted as innocent blood. And the Lord will use some of their sufferings to offset some of the retributive justice due on those who are in Christendom. Now, that's saying a lot of words. Brother Russell, like I say, writes extensively on it. But it's a suggested thought from the symbol of the scapegoat being let loose out into the wilderness where it would eventually die, as it were. It's like I say, I'll leave it at that. It's a study of its own. I don't want to really sidetrack this more than we are, but we'll entertain a couple of comments on it or questions if there are. Quite often this is covered in other areas of our studies over the years, so we'll just leave it there at that. Sister Ruth.
I was just looking back at this 16 verse 6.
Yep.
And it's talking about they that have shed the blood of saints and prophets, thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. That it's like saying they deserve it because they shed the blood of the saints and prophets, so they deserve blood to drink. I don't know if there's any translation that reflects that. I know it's just the King James says they are worthy of that retribution.
Yes, that's right on. And so Ruth, let's just develop that one more step. Turn to Revelation 18 and read for us 4-7, please. 18:4-7.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. So it's the same thing, that if she's going to receive the very same thing that she meted out to so many others, and if the Lord's people don't come out of her, they're going to partake of the same retribution, because they're saying that they are okay with it. So they have to come out to show that they're not in harmony with her past sins and current sins, really.
All right, very good. And we highlight, brethren, this, that it says that the Lord God has remembered her sins, her iniquities. And so this is a verse, or set of verses, that would help to illustrate what we read about what Jesus said in Matthew 23, that all these sins from righteous Abel down to the Zacharias who was slain, all that sin will be visited on this one generation, the Jewish age, as we talked about. So too, all the sins of the gospel age will then be culminate in this destruction of the nominal church systems because of all the sins they've committed throughout the age, gospel age. All right, very good. Further comments? So if we take all this back to our Revelation 6, and in our verse 10, Revelation 6:10, and they crowd with a loud voice. The loud voice suggests it cannot be ignored. It's something that is, it's prominent. Saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Now, we've just read several places in the Revelation that help demonstrate that that indeed is what the Lord plans to do, avenge their blood in due time. But we're just remembering that this is the word of God saying this. God is saying that this is a loud voice to him. God is saying, he's writing this so that we can have an insight into our God's psyche of why he's waiting. He's not ignoring what has happened during the Dark Age persecutions, but he's waiting for an intended purpose. You and I have just considered other scriptures to help us understand God's plan, that he has a generation or a short period of time in which he visits the judgment due at that point for all the sins against light that have preceded it. So this is the Lord's way in bringing that to our attention so that we can know that he is sympathetic and is aware of his suffering church and that he does have a plan, and it will not go unavenged. And it's not just for vengeance sake. It's part of a vengeance on the systems, but it's important for the individuals in those systems to receive those chastenings, the expiation for their sins against light, so that as individuals, they can then come up in the peaceable kingdom, receive of that the blessing of the ransom merit being paid out for Adamic sin, and then be able to move forward from there. So it's a big concept. It's an important concept, and it's an aspect of God's plan that is not the one we usually focus on, but it does help us explain to people that it's not that Hitler gets away scot-free, nor Mussolini, nor the SS Guard, nor the Gestapo, nor anyone else, not the Caligulas or the Neros. They're not getting off free. Whatever part they did that violated their conscience, they will suffer for that. They will receive some stripes. But under God's wisdom, he knows that they were blinded by Satan to a certain degree, had inherited sin, indeed. And so that will be forgiven through the blood of Jesus, and then the Lord will work from there with them. Okay, so again, I gave a bunch of words. I'll let that rest. Sister Cindy?
Well, just real quick, does the ransom get paid out first, or does the retribution that gets all taken care of and then the ransom gets paid out?
Well, the retribution against all the systems takes place before the ransom is probably paid out. You might find a little fine tuning with the ancient worthies being resurrected. The ransom has to be paid out for the ancient worthies to be resurrected at the conclusion of Magog's invasion. You might have a little fine line there, but generally speaking, the process is the removal of the old order with the Armageddon crash would, generally speaking, partake would take place before the merit of Jesus is paid out for ransom, paid out for Adam and all of his children. Okay. Hope that helps. Individuals coming forth from the grave, they will have to learn about that, and the Lord undoubtedly will have some part of chastening experience for them as an individual to discern by. That's the point he wounds to heal. Further comments? Okay. So just leaving it there at that. Hopefully there's some satisfaction in that. I wanted to make a connecting here. Take a look. See if we covered it or not yet. Hold on. Sorry. Yeah, let me go around. Sister Alice, could you read Revelation 18 and verse 20, please? Revelation 18, 20.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. Revelation 18, 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged on you, avenged you on her.
You like a connection for us between our sixth chapter and here?
Well, I think this is talking about Babylon and how, like in the 10th verse, in 1 hour her judgments are come, and it's going to be that judgment is because of avenging the justice of the saints that have been killed in her during the gospel age.
Okay, very good. Exactly. God hath avenged you on her. Very good. And also then, Sister Alice, could you drop down and read 18, verse 24?
And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain on the earth, which would be, I sort of had a question why it says prophets, because we were saying that the Old Testament prophets and ancient worthies were avenged in Israel's time of trouble. And then the saints during the gospel age would be avenged in Babylon's fall in the time of trouble at the end of the age now. So I'm not real clear on why the blood of prophets are avenged on the fall of Babylon.
You might think about possibly, as a suggestion, this is what appeals to my mind. You remember that Paul tells us in Ephesians that God gave some apostles, some prophets, and some teachers. And we use that to as public expounders, or some feel that that's the seven messengers, a particular role they played as public expounders. But nonetheless, that would keep it a gospel age picture in that way.
Good.
Okay. And then, let's see, Brother Chris, could you read for us 19, 1 and 2, please?
And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his saints at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So the retributive justice, the Lord does eventually follow through. That's why they call them holy and true in the verse we're considering in chapter 6, because he did follow through on it. And they, even though dead souls crying out in the Lord's memory, they come back and they survived this system being avenged double. She doesn't come back. Just a memory. Over.
All right. Very good. Thank you. All right. So, brethren, we see all these verses that are recorded for us that really helps us understand the Heavenly Father, even though he waits so long for the completion of the church, the bride for his son, they all had to be developed, and even the great company had to be developed through the kind of tribulation that Jesus the head went through, whom the Heavenly Father restrained himself from avenging immediately. He didn't deliver Jesus from the cross. He allowed that to take place knowing it was an imperatively important part of the plan, yet he rewarded Jesus and then later avenged his blood on that nation. And then we'll see here at the end of this gospel age, shortly before us. So it really explains in a large measure why there has to be the Armageddon crash and the removal of this old order. Okay. Any other comments on any of this so far? Ruth.
I was thinking of that double, rewarding her double. I was thinking it could be like the Jewish double, but I looked it up. It actually means two times more in Strong's. So I thought that was interesting. It's not just a like portion like I thought. It's actually twice as much in the Strong's number.
Yeah. And that is just because Babylon was, the nominal systems have been shedding innocent blood that they knew better. And so they are they're worthy of a greater punishment on them as a system than what they had done to the Lord's righteous ones. Brother Chris?
Yeah, just speaking on that double, I know we don't have time. We'll get into it much more next week, I'm sure, but I just wanted to throw it out there for consideration, that this rendering double onto her, is there a connection with the fact that the end, when he tells us in verse 11, which we're going to discuss, that, there's going to be a season, Chronos, and we are going to assign that 360 years from 1367 plus the 360, because this is really a plague upon nominal systems by Wycliffe and his Lollards, brings you to 1517. And then along comes Luther and the full Reformation, and we're going to see that there's another 360 years that brings you to 1878. So there's a double there, and I was just wondering if the double poured out on her, render onto her double, might have a clue or an association with that in a secondary sense. Over.
Very interesting. That could be. We know that the Reformation was considered a wound to the head with the sword. She did recover from papacy, did recover from that, but then they don't recover from this final destruction. So that's interesting. Maybe a very good application. But it's true, that is pretty much our time, brethren. We will pick back up with this, the fifth seal.